Thank you, Judy, and thank you to the Cafe Committee. Your invitation to return for a second conversation on the abuse of power is a genuine honour, but a sobering responsibility. I trust the Spirit of Jesus to give words that are faithful, truthful, and received only where hearts are ready. Our subject is your faith and God's grace in coercive control. So before we go further, it's important that we are clear about what we mean by coercive control. Dr. Emma Katz, a British researcher whose work in coercive control I highly admire, regards it this way, and I quote, "Coercive control is the heart of domestic violence. It is a system of abuse used over time to dominate, entrap, and restrict another person's life, making it smaller, making it more vulnerable, and increasingly organised around serving the perpetrator. Crucially, coercive control often continues after separation. Many perpetrators use parenting arrangements, legal systems, financial pressure, intimidation, and harassment to maintain dominance or punish a partner who has escaped." End of quote. Throughout this talk, I will use the term overcomer rather than victim or survivor. I do so on the advice of an experienced social worker counsellor and good friend, and out of deep respect for the courage, the agency and the dignity of those who endure and resist coercive control. While both men and women can perpetrate coercive control, the overwhelming evidence shows that the majority of perpetrators are men, and the majority of adult subjects of coercive control are women. This talk therefore addresses that reality, while acknowledging that the principles apply wherever coercive control occurs. Before we go further, a word of care. Our subject carries risk. Some of you may find parts of this distressing or even overwhelming, triggering. If at any point you feel overwhelmed, please do not feel obliged to remain. Members of the Cafe Committee are available to support you if you need to step outside. Just give them a thumbs up if you're not needing their assistance. So, to your faith and coercive control. With her consent, I want to briefly share something about daughter Sarah's story. As a young adult, Sarah trusted God in her singleness and in her relationships. She first encountered a delightful Christian young man who insisted that God had told her that he would marry her. Later, she entered another relationship with a Christian man when he began to dominate and control her. She evidently married a man I had mentored, a man who appeared kind, faithful, and devoted. About 7 years later, he admitted to his brother and to me that his abuse of Sarah had begun on their wedding night. When Sarah's eldest daughter was 3 and her youngest about 1, she escaped with her children after her husband created a threatening situation in an angry rage. Her younger sister, a social worker, quietly facilitated their departure while my wife Shirley and I were away. After the separation, the coercive control did not stop. It continued through co-parenting, through mediation, through access visits, and the weaponization of family law. A 10-year endurance. Sarah had trusted God. She honoured her marriage vows, yet her marriage became a place of fear, of control and of harm. This raises a question many overcomers ask, often silently, often painfully. Had God failed her? Was her faith somehow inadequate? Tragically, the proportion of wives abused by their husbands within church communities is at least equivalent to that in the wider community. Coercive control is not rare, and it's not contained to secular communities, secular homes. Dr. Katz identifies a wide and horrifying array of tactics used by coercive controllers, including emotional abuse, intimidation, isolation, financial control, sexual abuse, legal abuse, and spiritual abuse. Spiritual abuse is mostly unique to communities of faith. So how is it that a supposedly Christian man coercively controls an intelligent, competent, faithful Christian woman? How is that so? In short, it's because of trouble and because of deception. Jesus warned his followers that in this world, life in this world would include trouble. The good life of his kingdom is not trouble-free in this present age. Jesus is not surprised by this, and neither should we be. But deception runs even deeper. Scripture describes deception as one of the most profound characteristics of the human heart. Coercive controllers deceive themselves about what they deserve, about their own authority, and about God in Christian settings. They often groom their way into positions of respect and influence. They love bomb their targets. After marriage, they turn to control. Scripture and faith themselves become weapons. I have to do this because you're not obeying me. God has put me in authority over you. This is for your own good. In this way, a woman's faith is turned against her. And tragically, faith communities themselves often become complicit. So how does spiritual abuse work? Researcher and survivor advocate Wade Mullen describes a pattern of spiritually abusive language that protects power and distorts reality. I want to name just a few of these patterns because naming them matters. Firstly, sanctifying harm. Suffering and injustice are framed by the coercive controller as spiritually necessary or redemptive. Alarm is redefined as spiritual problem rather than a warning. It's subtle but powerful. Recasting control as care. Surveillance and restriction are presented as protection or love. Thirdly, bypassing discernment. Complex moral questions or realities are reduced to simplistic commands. The Bible is clear. Or you must forgive and forget. Then consecrating power. Authority is shielded from accountability by invoking divine sanction or appointment. Framing truth as disloyalty. Speaking honestly is labelled gossip, rebellion, or betrayal. Recasting alarm as sin. Fear, anger, and grief are spiritualized as failure or lack of faith. Meanwhile, what do bystanders often see? He's such a lovely man. He's such an asset to the church. He's a great husband and a wonderful father. Then one day, the wife speaks up. And too often, the response is doubt. Not because evidence is lacking, but because appearances are persuasive. Jesus warned us explicitly about this. He spoke of those who look like sheep, but devour sheep. He told us to recognize people not by their reputation, but by fruit, their fruit. If a woman or a child reports harm, the fruit matters more than appearance. Our first responsibility is to listen, to believe, and then to prevent further harm. Let's dig a little deeper into the devastation of coercive control. The cumulative impact of coercive control is truly devastating. Over time, an overcomer may become exhausted, impoverished, isolated, terrified. This is not incidental. It's the perpetrator's objective. The trauma affects every domain of life: psychological, emotional, cognitive, relational, social, economic, sexual, spiritual, and for children, developmental. This is why coercive control cannot be redressed with simplistic advice, moral exhortation, or spiritual platitudes. Against that devastation, let's now go to God's grace in coercive control. For some, the devastation of coercive control shatters their faith in God. Tragically, this can happen. But it does not have to. The kingdom of Jesus works in a way utterly different from the kingdoms of this world. In his kingdom, maturity and fruitfulness are not produced through dominance and strength, but through weakness and grace. The Apostle Paul understood this through lived experience. He writes of pressure without crushing, perplexity without despair, persecution without abandonment, and being struck down without destruction. When Paul pleaded with God to remove his weakness, the Lord answered him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." To those overcoming coercive control, hear this carefully. This does not mean your suffering is good. This does not mean your suffering is good. It does not mean God wanted you. That doesn't mean that God wanted your abuse. It does not mean that God wanted your abuse. It does not mean you were called to endure harm. It means that the power of Jesus is not defeated by what is done to you. That's what it means. The intent of a coercive controller is to isolate you from family, from friends, from community. And tragically, this often succeeds. But there is one place he cannot isolate you from: the Spirit of Jesus within you. Your suffering is not borne alone. Jesus bears it with you. Your wounds are known to him, and by his grace, your heart can be restored. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to devour and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus' description of the thief fits the reality of coercive control with chilling accuracy. Coercive controllers steal freedom, dignity, confidence, safety, and hope. They destroy trust, joy, and connection. But Jesus' words are spoken to those who have been harmed, not to those who harm. He names the injustice and he promises restoration. Clinical psychologist and Brisbane-based psychologist Jonathan Andrews describes the deep injuries commonly inflicted by coercive control. Trust is betrayed. Self-esteem is reduced to worthlessness. Honour is replaced by shame. And belonging is stripped away through isolation. It is precisely into this devastation that Jesus speaks his promise of full and overflowing life. This restoration does not occur instantly, though, and it does not occur magically. It occurs through grace, patiently, relationally, and over time. So, how does Jesus restore the broken heart? Primarily, Jesus restores wounded hearts through connection. He reconnects hearts first to his own loving heart, just as he did with the Samaritan woman at the well. You know that story well. A woman whose life had been shaped by exploitation, by shame and exclusion. He met her with truth, with dignity and compassion, and he restored her agency. She became the first evangelist of the gospel story. From there, healing continues through safe human connection, through safe people. That's those who listen well, respect confidentiality, and honour your choices. Through professional support, counsellors, advocates, and advisors trained in trauma and in coercive control. Through family and friends who believe you and walk patiently beside you. And a local church community committed to love, humility, accountability, and safety. The one crucial ingredient in healing is time. Coercive control wounds a person's heart gradually, often over many years, even decades. By God's grace, those wounds can heal, but healing takes time. And in time, even scars can become testimonies of his glorious grace. Not because your harm was good, but because your God is faithful. Just a word now from lived experience. I'm not an overcomer of coercive control, but I am a witness. I watched our daughter Sarah experience profound weakness and profound grace. I've seen the Lord Jesus meet her in her brokenness with strength that did not come from herself. Sarah had hoped to be here today, but is recovering from COVID. She's willing to share her lived experience of God's grace and strength with anyone who would find it helpful. If you'd like to leave your contact with me afterwards, she will respond when she is able and make contact with you. And a word to bystanders. Most of us find ourselves in this situation. Though incomparable to the experience of an overcomer, bystanders can experience helplessness. In fact, we mostly do. Fear and confusion. This has been my own lived experience. Jesus promised, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness," applies equally to us, bystanders. If you are supporting someone overcoming coercive control, Your first and most powerful act is to listen. Being heard carries an affirmation that traumatized hearts desperately need. But please remember, preserve her agency. Do not tell her what she must do. That's what her coercive controller does. Do not rush her healing. Do not minimize her fear. But listening is not the end of the responsibility of bystanders. Jesus announced his vocation as Messiah using the words of Isaiah, "He has sent me to set the oppressed free." So if we follow King Jesus, then setting the oppressed free is also part of our calling. But this must be done carefully, wisely, and safely. Coercive control is so complex. Well-meaning but uninformed actions can actually multiply harm. If you're a member of this church, I encourage you to seek guidance from your care ministry. If you're not a member of the church, please speak with me after the cafe. Training and resources are available, and they matter. So to conclude, coercive control thrives in secrecy, in confusion, and in silence. Grace flourishes in truth, in safety, and in connection. To those overcoming coercive control, your suffering is not your fault. Your faith is not deficient. Your weakness is not the end of your story because of God's grace and strength. To bystanders, listen well. Believe what you hear courageously and discerningly, and act wisely. And to all of us, may we be people who recognize fruit over appearances, truth over reputation, and love over power. The grace of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, be with your spirit, sisters. Amen. Yes. I'm happy to take questions. I think we've got time for that.
Yes, we have.
But just before I do, do you mind just pausing? No. I'd just like for us to listen to Lauren Daigle sing while we just quietly reflect for a moment. These words are just so apt to what we'll be considering today. Thank you. I should mention while we're waiting, just the background story to this. I was still reflecting on what I'd share today, I think on Sunday night, and the ABC program, The Piano, came on. It was the piano in UK. And they were, Sunday night, they were in the Newcastle on Tyne railway station. So those who watched it can remember, at one stage, this elderly African British man comes forward with this very, very colourful vest and said that he'd played the piano for many, many years, but then he got prostate cancer and then bowel cancer. And I can't remember exactly the connection, but he found himself playing the piano to survivors of cancer. And he said it changed his whole approach to playing the piano. Before that, he was cautious, focused on the technical details of the piano. In that context of playing for cancer survivors, being one himself, his whole style of playing became free. And he obviously made music. The two pianists who are behind the scenes listening were just transfixed by this story. And I was too, when he played Lauren Daigle's song. Let's listen.
second just who I am, because I need to know.
Jesus is called the great physician. And all God's sisters say,
amen.
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 Amen. So, yes. Questions?
I think it's got a lot to do with coercive control. Is that when something is said and people turn it around and spin it?
Yes.
Yeah. And so it seems like it's a good thing. And it's not so much in family relationship control, like husband and wife, or partnership, but in society in general.
Yes, yeah. Yes. And unfortunately, we have, in the Western world anyway, too many coercive controlling church leaders. So we've had experience of this in Toowoomba in the recent past, as you know, with tragic consequences. So yes, coercive control occurs within families, it occurs in institutions, it occurs in businesses, government institutions, and it occurs in churches, unfortunately, with the same devastating consequences. Any other questions?
Talked about the tools, and one of them was listening in terms of being a supporter.
Yes.
What other than just being there, what other things might one do as someone beside?
I don't want to underestimate, firstly, the listening part. I mean, that is, we probably all feel at that point we've done nothing. But to listen and believe a person who's been victimised and overcoming coercive control is the most crucial, important thing we can do to validate. So the next is to understand what her actions are now. So it may be that we need to help them understand what's true about the circumstances. So she will have undoubtedly been fed lots and lots of lies, the twisting and distorting of scripture. So just coming alongside and helping to untwist when opportunity presents itself. So I guess it becomes important that we come to understand how coercive controllers work, and we do that by listening to her, what she's telling us she hears, and then trying to, you know, from scripture, unpacking and saying, no, that's not right. And then walking with her in her journey. You probably know that on average, women who are in coercive control leave their coercive controlling husbands, partners, 7 times before they finally exit. Now, I don't know whether that's the same as in churches, but that's how it is in our society generally. Because one of the key reasons is, there's a couple of them. One, she loves this guy, and probably still does. Sarah still loved her abuser when she left. It was a painful, painful experience for her. And of course, there's always hope that he might stop doing this and turn things around. The second is that for many women in this circumstance, to walk away is financially devastating. They step into poverty. You may remember those who were present at the City Women Breakfast where I spoke. Right at that time, we were engaging with a lady who had escaped Toowoomba because her coercive controlling partner threatened to kill her. And she was living in absolute poverty in New South Wales, partly because at that stage she wasn't even prepared to speak to anyone about her circumstances. So the normal assistance that might be provided to her. So that's one key thing. The other key thing that would keep a woman with a coercive controller is the children. After all, he is their dad. And the other key issue is that she mostly is the key protector of her children, and we cannot underestimate the capability of a mother in protecting her children from a coercive controller. She knows how to do it. And she's been doing it probably for a long period of time. So all of those things we've got to take into account. So coming alongside and coming to understand and coming to assist her in that process. And then it's a question of making connection with people or counselling or support. Finally, if she makes the decision to leave, then there's the key issue of developing a plan. Now, you know, the person communicating to her is not necessarily in the best position to organise that plan, but just give you an example. On Thursday this week, there is a young lady in Toowoomba who is escaping her coercive controlling partner. The plan for that has been worked out as a result of a referral to our daughter Sarah, who happened to know a little bit about her, but they made a connection. And this is occurring in the context of this young woman with 2 little kids is being, her phone is tapped by her controller. Her car is probably tracked by him. He has security cameras around the house, so she knows, he knows every time she leaves. Within a quarter of an hour of Sarah talking to her, he's phoning. He knows something's going on. But what Sarah was able to do was, in a 3-way call, link her up with the Domestic Violence Action Centre. who are really expert in putting together a plan, and they've identified some emergency accommodation that she can escape to. And then Sarah linked her up in a three-way call, so he doesn't know and can't trace any of these calls to the police. And the police have responded extremely well. So on the day that that she leaves, the police will come to the home and stay there until she's departed. And because they know this young man, presumably he has previous encounter with the police, they're going to take him into custody in a period of time. This is the extent of preparation, planning, and safety that needs to be put in place for someone to leave. So I guess I'm sharing this because if you're the bystander who's making the first contact, I'm not wanting to overwhelm people, but just to realise you may be just a small cog in a large wheel, a critically important listening cog in a much larger wheel that needs to follow on to help bring things about.
You also mentioned about enabling that the overcomers agency.
Yes.
How do you encourage them to be more assertive in the way that they can perhaps encourage their self-esteem?
In time, gradually, gently. Probably nothing was I found more frustrating in some respects in walking beside Sarah, but I'd known and understood this before that journey, and from the outset I was determined that we would do everything to preserve her agency. So it's a question of providing advice but never saying you should. It's so frequent that those who have contact with imminent coercive control, seeing the whole crushing, soul-destroying process to make good suggestions about what they should do. And, of course, it's the last thing we need to do because that's what's been happening to her. She's been told by the coercive controller, you should, you should, you should, you should. So if a bystander comes along and says, you should, well, just doing the ranks of that. So it takes patience. In the case of that lady that I was talking about, who's in exile in New South Wales, all the pieces of that still haven't come together. She's in desperate circumstances and is not taking counsel, but, you know, we've joined things up. There's a wonderful Salvation Army officer in this town we've joined up with now, and I like the cut of her jib. She's a true master, a true servant of the master, showing some really tough love now where it's required. But yes, it can be a long journey. And I guess those of us who are bystanders also need to understand that the Spirit of Jesus is within, you know, say I believe the Spirit. Unfortunately, this lady in New South Wales, I don't think she knows the Lord, tragically. We're hoping that, you know, by our engagement she may come to. But those who are sisters in the Lord, they have the Spirit of Jesus within them as well. And I guess we pray and we walk alongside as we're called to do. We love them. We engage with them as we can. We don't jeopardise their safety in any sense, but we patiently walk with them in the journey. And every step they take, we encourage. So it's like you know, what we do with children. A child's not going to take our instructions first time. So we don't instruct, we encourage, we support, and we stay with them, we walk the journey with them. And I know in the few talks that I've had over the last couple of years, and with others as well, it's become very evident to me that the bystander's experience is mostly as painful as ours was. I guess I can say my witness to our journey is that God's grace was sufficient and his power was made perfect in our weakness. And I had never felt so weak, I don't think, in my life. I come from an executive role in health services. You know, I had capacity to call on people and make things happen. In this situation, we were reduced to absolute helplessness.
Is there any help for the men? Because are they going to go on and do it in another relationship? You know, just is it a, you know, is there a way of helping them? You know, because it's going to be someone's son or someone's, yeah, I just...
The interesting thing is that we had a workshop for ministers, series of workshops for ministers last year, commencing in May through to July. I think it was about 9 or 10 ministers in Toowoomba, and the social worker I referred to earlier, who was an experienced domestic violence counsellor, facilitated. He put it together. He asked me to add some, as he put it, theology to the workshop, though he's a fine Christian man himself. And one of the key things that we identified here is our first inclination, of course, is to vilify the coercive controller. There's a number of ministers who found a great deal of benefit in reading, and I can't think of his co-author, a book, Oprah Winfrey, co-authored. So not from a Christian point of view. It's called something like Where Do You Come From? So it's important to ask a question about the coercive controller in our own minds to start with. Where do you come from? Do you know that young man I mentored, who became my son-in-law, comes from a significantly dysfunctional family background where he witnessed horrendous trauma? And himself has probably suffered PTSD, undiagnosed, and other issues as well. I don't remember such a poignant conversation in my whole life as the day he told me about his relationship with his dad. Unfortunately, right at the moment, we're not in a position to be able to continue to minister to him, but you know, we pray. So, yes. The answer to your question is the very first thing is to contemplate where they've come from themselves. And while every young man who has experienced trauma as a child doesn't become a coercive controller, and we should not expect that that will happen, unfortunately, a significant proportion of them have experienced trauma themselves as children. And in fact, in many situations, it's intergenerational. It just rolls down. So, yes, there is help available for them, but it's not readily available. I participate in the organisation called Toowoomba Together. You probably know about Toowoomba Together. Started off as saying no to violence, I think, a community organisation. Trying to think of his name. Come to me in a moment, who chairs the group. It has a number of action groups, education and youth, business, sports, and a faith action group, and it had its annual general meeting just last week. Tony Wren is the name I was looking for. Tony Wren, who was a police officer in Toowoomba, now retired, is actually the chair of the group. And Tony was raising this issue, and in later this month, I think, next week, he's holding a Zoom meeting to discuss this issue about mapping out what's available and not available in Toowoomba that we may guide men to who are coercive controllers. Now, the Domestic Violence Action Centre has long run a men's behavioural improvement program or men's behavioural change program. I think it's funded by the Justice Department, and a significant proportion, if not the largest proportion, of men going to that program have been directed there by courts. But that's one program for the whole of inland Queensland. And the number of men that the courts could direct to men's behavioural change program is about 3 times the capacity of that. So our little ministry, 1010, is working with an experienced social worker and a colleague who spent many years to develop a men's behavioural improvement program in Toowoomba.
That's kind of the end. Is there something churches can do before it gets to the courts? Or,
well, you know, I wanted to start at that far end to also identify the fact that it's not, access is very difficult.
Yeah.
And at the moment, those programs are only about 30 weeks long. And there's nothing at the other end. Like, so if someone has been a coercive controller for most of his life, a 30-week program may have some impact, but it's going to need a lot of follow-up. So that social worker friend has actually established a mentoring program now to follow men up. But what can we do in the very first instance? Well, within the church context, a key issue that we need to be focused on in this context is accountability. Yeah. So, doing so, I can say from experience, doing so is not easy. I don't know how many scores of hours I spent with my son-in-law trying to help him identify what was happening. But it doesn't mean to say it shouldn't happen. So it needs faithful, godly men in the church to hold their brothers accountable for what they're doing. And one way, for a long period of time, I just couldn't get him to see what he was doing. And then I came across an ABC radio broadcast. Was a talk by a man who had been a coercive controller, and he told his story. So I invited my son-in-law, and we went just to a quiet place in the car, it was a CD, I think. They had CDs. They don't have them in cars now. But it was in the modern cars. And we sat in silence and we played it. And I said nothing right at the end of it. I didn't quite know how to follow up. I didn't want to put any pressure on him. But fortunately, he spoke first and said, "I am that man." But can I tell you, and since then, he's actually, even in an interview for a new job, he had forewarned his employer that he was an abuser of his wife. So he's gone as far as doing that. But he's still doing it. So there's a long journey for men in this process, and the part that I've not been able to penetrate for him, though I've attempted to on numerous occasions, is to help him to understand the harm that he's done. He's left the 4-year-old who left at the time of departure with severe complex PTSD. And my son-in-law's only question to me over and over again was, "Does Sarah still love me?" I never answered that question and said to him, "That's not for me to answer. But my question to you is, given what you've done to her, why would she love you?" And every time I went there, he got very angry. "I know I'm a coercive controller, don't keep throwing that in my face. I know I'm an abuser, don't keep throwing that in my face." But he still did not understand. I think this is a good part of the issue for coercive controllers. They don't understand the harm they've done, either to their wives or their children. Which I should also add, the other important thing that our civil society is only beginning to learn now is that if a man is abusing his wife and they have children, he has abused the children. There's no question about it. The children are abused. I'm not saying they're necessarily, sexually abused or necessarily physically abused, but they have been substantially harmed, comprehensively as a consequence of his abuse of his wife. So children are abused by any abuser who's abusing his wife, even if they are not directly the targets of his abuse. Most often, however, they become complicit in the process with him because he co-opts them and he utilises them coercively to accomplish his purposes. So accountability and walking a long journey with those men, and hopefully we will see down the track more programs in place. Preemptively, a key issue for us in churches is to ensure our young men understand the issue of, have a practical theology of power, and understand that they, as men, by nature of their genetics and by stint of the consequences of that in culture and institutions, are in a privileged position as far as power is concerned. So it's really important for a young man to understand that privilege and the responsibility precisely that comes with it. Just to tell you a brief story that's still resonating in my mind. As a medical administrator, I attended a workshop of fellow medical executives, and it's for long been a fairly egalitarian scene. Even before I retired, as many women were in senior executive roles in medicine, in health, as men. So there was an equal number of men and women, and some of these women were in the most senior positions in medical executive functions in Queensland. And the facilitator, interestingly, from the US, wanted us to examine the whole question of the differences between men and women. Fascinating subject for medical executives. He divided us into men's group, women's group. He asked each group to identify what they perceived to be the most admirable quality they saw in the other. We were to do it in single, just in pairs to start with, then we'd come together and consolidate our views. I can't remember now what the men concluded, unfortunately. I think I've got it written down somewhere, but it's lost in all of my papers. But I cannot forget what the women identified. This group of senior, not to be trucked with, competent executive women said what they admired most in men was their greater strength, their greater physical strength. And the facilitator then asked then, which was the logical next question, how do you like to see that quality utilised? And they said, to protect us. And I never forget that. So that's an important thing, I think, that we train our boys, our young men, to understand the privilege they have in being bigger, stronger, faster, and culturally and institutionally in our society, the greater privilege they have, but to, in the service of their Jesus, turning that to protect others, to serve others, in the example of Jesus, as he said. When his disciples were looking for positions of power, he warned them about the rulers of this, of the nations lording over them and their great ones, you know, being haughty over them. But it must not be so among you, he said. Whoever would be the greatest among you must become your servant. Whoever would be first among you must become your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the example that we need to instill in our boys and young men. Yes.
You've been talking about men being coercive.
Yes.
Have you had experience with women?
Yes. Yes, I have.
How do you deal with that? Particularly the members of your family that have been affected.
Well, each circumstance is unique. You know, you encounter one coercive controlling experience, you've encountered only one. Just to answer your question first, I can't say that it's the most devastating. The most extensive, horrible consequences of coercive control I've witnessed in my working life was of a woman who, in a six-week period, reduced six young, capable doctors to emotional messes by her coercive control. And years afterwards, one of those at least was still suffering PTSD. So the issue is, we men and women, made in the image of God for the vocation of being his delegates in power in our world, we're hardwired to use power. That's how God made us. But unfortunately it's corrupted. Turned around not to serve creation, but to serve our own purposes. So women and men are equally capable of coercive control. I think my personal view is that women are more frequently victims because at the centre of coercive control is threat. And a man has greater physical presence, power, can run faster, and all of those things. But women still can command substantial psychological advantage in some relationships and can be coercive controllers. So every circumstance is different, but the principles I talked about are the same. for a sensitive thing in this situation is for men who are overcomers of coercive control. It's very, very hard for them to put up their hands and say, because what's wrong with him? So it requires a great deal of hearing and listening and affirming his and his children's experience of coercive control, and then the process of accountability. And importantly, you know, in the church context, that needs to be a share. You know, ministry leaders, particularly care ministry, prayer is obviously a crucial component of that. But yes, accountability, holding the perpetrator to account, and then asking the question again: where does she come from? What's her life experience been? Then you can unpack and help to understand how they got there. You know, it may be that complex trauma is itself a significant issue in that person's past. Complex trauma has huge impacts on our nervous system. I won't go into all the detail, that's a fascinating subject in itself. But if we've experienced it, we are much more prone to experiencing threat with a reaction, either fight or flight. So most of us, it takes a little while to get up to that point, but a person who's experienced trauma, they're much more trigger happy. And at that point, for many people, a response to any sort of threat at all is to fight. And that can exhibit as coercive control. Others at that stage can, you know, they have an avoidance process. But even those who avoid, I've witnessed in the last little while, a senior leader in this city experienced complex trauma, not recognise it, and then I witnessed directly an avoidance response which caused harm to a person that he was engaging with. He didn't realise he was doing it, and neither does he want to know about it, unfortunately. So the same principles apply. But each case is different. If we've witnessed one instance of coercive control, we've witnessed one instance of coercive control. Background, experience, are all different. But fascinatingly, the tools are exactly the same. I don't quite understand that. It's if people have been trained to use them. It seems almost like...
There's
an absolute playbook. Yes. That's another lost story. Judy? Good enough? Thank you.